The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
So I was reading this week about a gentleman named Dr. Timothy Leary. Now, Dr. Timothy Leary was a professor at Harvard. And in 1960, he started experimenting giving magic mushrooms and other hallucinogenics to his students. Needless to say, 2 years later, he was fired. What's interesting is that despite being jobless, he still managed to find a number of women, five total, who wanted to marry him. So he was married five times, was fired from Harvard for giving his students illegal substances. Richard Nixon once called him the most dangerous man in all of America because he was advocating for the experimental use of LSD and magic mushrooms, etc., different hallucinogenics. He was eventually imprisoned for his drug use and drug sales, and a notorious group at the time, the Brotherhood of Eternal Love, a group, loosely connected kind of group of drug users, broke him out of prison, and they took him and flew him overseas, trying to eventually get him to Algeria. At some point, as he was on a plane getting ready to go to freedom, the FBI were there waiting for him, and they confiscated him. They brought him back to the U.S. But he continued throughout the rest of his life to advocate for the use, the experimental use of hallucinogenic drugs to somehow see beyond reality, to somehow get a glimpse of something more. And I can remember in high school, I think it was in grade 11, I was over at a buddy's house, and this guy was like the top of the top, living the teenage dream in many ways. He had money, which for a teenager means your parents have money, right? His parents had money. He was good looking. He was really popular. He was one of the top students. He was athletic. Just a really gifted kind of guy. He was really above the rest of us. Super sharp. And one day, we were sitting up in his room, and I was trying to talk to him about Jesus. And I look over, and I see some plants growing in his room. And I looked at it, and I said, "That's not weed." And it's not like any kind of house plant that I've ever seen. So I started asking him about it. And he was trying to grow, again, different hallucinogenics, trying to grow a strand of peyote or something like that. And the thing was, with this individual, with this guy, it went beyond teenage rebellion. It was a much deeper, like, existential crisis about what is reality and why am I here? And he believed that as he experimented and pursued these drugs, that they would somehow alter his mind or give him a glimpse into something beyond. It wasn't just this, I want to rebel against my parents. It was a deeper longing, an issue of the heart. And this desire that, you know, the individuals advocate for, whether it be Dr. Thomas Leary or my friend, these desires are really shared by each of us. A desire to look deeper, to get a glimpse at something eternal, to pull back kind of the mesh of reality and see what's really, really out there. And today we're going to look at a group of people in the Bible who actually get a glimpse to the other side. They have the chance to look at real reality. And we're going to look at their response. And then we're going to look at how the Bible explains and teaches and shows us how we can experience that and how we can have a glimpse and a vision of the true and the living God. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Exodus chapter 24. So we've been marching through Exodus, right? In many ways, it's an easy book to preach because there's these great themes, right? Like if you're a pastor and you're preaching through Exodus and you're like, "Oh, God delivers his people. How am I going to connect that to everyday life?" Right? And you don't see these beautiful themes of redemption and salvation and atonement and how that points us to the new covenant, to the New Testament, to Jesus. You shouldn't be up here being the pastor, right? It's a fantastic book. At the same time, it's a little bit difficult, right, if we're honest. Let me just catch up on the context a little bit. What's going on so that we can be on the same page? So this is the book of Exodus. God's people, the nation of Israel, were in bondage in Egypt under an evil Pharaoh. They were enslaved. They cry out to God, and God raises up a deliverer. God calls this guy named Moses to be the one who's going to lead his people to freedom. And the evil Pharaoh resists Moses' command to let the people go, and so God sends the 10 plagues, and eventually he just destroys Egypt. And God ushers and delivers his people to freedom. And he leads them into the desert. And what's interesting is that he doesn't just deliver his people and then say, okay, you know, come on, you guys should be able to get it all together by now. He doesn't kind of set them up and say, give me a call if you have any problems, you should be good to go. He leads them into the desert, and the whole purpose of God leading them into the desert is to work in them and to reveal himself to them. How does that apply to life, right? I mean, sometimes God leads you into difficult places, and it's not because he's absent, it's because he's wanting to teach you and to reveal to you something about himself, something that you would never know apart from that desert experience. And so God is going to give his law in the Ten Commandments and in the other laws to his nation. He delivers them, he rescues them, he saves them, and then he gives them his law. That's important. He doesn't give them the law, they obey really, really well, and then he steps in and rescues them. And just like us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These beautiful themes that we see all throughout Exodus parallel what we have experienced and what we are experiencing under the new covenant and under Christ. So this is the big picture of Exodus. And in the passage that we're looking at today, God is renewing or reaffirming the covenant and having the people come back to that. So let's read through. We're going to focus really on the first 11 verses, and we'll march through the text in three different sections. Exodus chapter 24. You have your Bibles? All right, let's go. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, the group, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. Just pause there for a second. I mean, I love this little clause that he gives here. Moses alone is to come up. And what we see here clearly, and we see throughout the book of Exodus, is Moses functioning as a mediator. A mediator is somebody who goes between the two parties. And what's fascinating is that when you look at Moses, I mean, if you're not familiar with the Bible in a real true sense, you know, maybe you've heard of a guy like Moses and you assume, you know, because he's such a great spiritual stalwart that he had it all together. Well, if you look at Moses' life from the Old Testament, the guy's an incredible leader and God's favor was on him, but he is a broken sinner just like you and me. Like, he's a murderer. That's why he fled from Egypt the first time, because he killed somebody. And eventually he rebels against God, does something stupid, and is banned from entering the promised land. Nevertheless, God in grace calls Moses and says, you're going to function as a mediator. You're going to go as the go-between between God and the people. And the image that we're getting from Exodus clearly is that God in his glory and in his holiness and in his majesty is too much for people to just waltz into his presence. That there's a way that this is to be done. And God says, rather than reveal myself to all of you and overcome you and overwhelm you and destroy you by my very presence, I'm going to invite one to come. And Moses is going to represent the people to God. He goes on behalf of the nation of Israel to be given the law, and he goes on behalf of God to give God's law to the people. He's functioning as a mediator. Very important theme in the book of Exodus. Well, let's keep going here. Look at verses, start in verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and the laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord had said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent the young Israelite men And they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Verse 8, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." Interesting, isn't it? Can you imagine if we mimicked a ceremony like that here? Right? You come to church looking for like, connect with my friends, looking to be uplifted a little bit. Then you got this guy up front killing bulls and throwing blood at you. Right? It's startling to us, isn't it? God is reaffirming and reestablishing here the covenant with Israel. And a covenant, very simply, is an agreement or an outline for how two parties are going to interact and relate. And it often involved a public recital or a public manifestation of some sort, something tactile and tangible to be done to emphasize that the covenant has been understood and received. For example, today, when you're making a covenant of any kind, you usually sign. And sometimes, if it's super hot out and you're at a wedding, you forget to sign, and there's a little problem. My apologies again. Very gracious folks. It was like 40 degrees that day, and I'm sitting in the sun in a black suit. It's so hot. I signed one place. I forget to sign the other place. But in the eyes of the Lord, it's good. It counted. But we sign for a covenant, and in this day and age, very common, an animal was sacrificed as part of the covenant. And part of the image may be that it's demonstrating what happens when we break the covenant. Right? The covenant was ratified, was brought together through death of an animal, and it's indicating for us and demonstrating for us that if we break this covenant, the punishment for that is death. So God comes and he reestablishes this covenant with his people. And the image here is really clearly throughout the Bible is the image of a smaller and weaker party entering into a covenant with a much greater party. So Israel is entering into a covenant with God, and it's ratified and it's signed, as it were, in blood. Now look at verses 9 to 11. Okay, here's where we're going to get to the glimpse of God. Now Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. It's too bad actually that my wife and I already settled on a baby name, because I came across these ones and I would have possibly ran them by her, but we'll see. Look at verse 10. The 70 elders of Israel went up, verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. This is a fascinating and a profound event that is recorded for us here in the book of Exodus. In fact, the exact same imagery is picked up in Revelation chapter 4. And what's interesting here is that Israel, this group, these elders, are given a glimpse of God, but from the literary context here, the words that are used and the expressions used, it's clear they don't see God. They don't actually see him, right? What's the one thing that they comment on? Well, the looks. His feet, right? What's underneath of his feet? And the point is this, that God in all of his glory allows them to see essentially just his feet. They see him on his footstool. And what is their response? And what is God's response, first of all? God doesn't kill them, overcome them, and overwhelm them. He allows them to get this glimpse of him, and then the people go and they eat and they drink. I mean, this is a profound experience. In the Old Testament, it's not like God hands out these glimpses left, right, and center. In fact, in the Old Testament, what we see is that God manifests himself or reveals himself to humanity at different times, but he always does it in such a way that, or he does it in such a way that we can experience it and see it without just being consumed. So you look at Exodus chapter 33, and we'll get there, where Moses is given a glimpse of God. And again, it's not that he sees God's back. It's like he sees God's, like, afterglow, or he gets a glimpse of God, and he's overwhelmed and overcome. They get a glimpse of God, of nothing more than his footstool, and the writer still has to say, oh, but incredibly, God did not raise his hand against them. That is how holy and majestic and glorious God himself is. Think about that. They see his footstool. They see his feet. And the writer has to remind us and has to tell us, oh, but they didn't die for that encounter. God didn't come up against them. God allowed them to have that glimpse. And then they go and they eat and they drink. This concept of getting a glimpse of God and the resulting awe and terror that it strikes into humanity's heart wasn't always the way. There was a time when humanity experienced God in a much more intimate way. And we see that in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, where God and man aren't separated by man's rebellion, our sin, and our evil, but man and God, humanity and God, have this unique relationship. God brings the animals to Adam to name. God walks in the garden in such a way that Adam is familiar with them. This incredible opportunity that humanity has to see God and to experience him as he reveals himself to them. But sin is introduced, and then God's presence increasingly becomes a terrifying reality. Think of something like Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament, perhaps the greatest prophet, one of the greatest prophets. And he wrote the book of, guess what, Isaiah. And Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the Gospel of Isaiah, because the book is so profoundly Christ-centered. It is written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth. In fact, we have textual evidence, like manuscripts that predate Jesus, of the complete book of Isaiah, and it's clear that he's talking about Jesus. How could he have known these things to say, here's what the Messiah is going to do? It is a beautiful book that is overwhelming with the good news of the coming Messiah someday, filled with hope. It is beautiful. Isaiah is one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He's a friend to the king. He lives in Jerusalem, the most holy city up until this point, and he gets a glimpse of God. Isaiah chapter 6. And what does he do? He doesn't strut in and say, hey, God, yo, it's me, right? Like, literally, I'm probably the most holy man alive in the world right now, and I've been called by you to rebuke the unholy people. I'm one of the good ones, right, God? What does he do? He gets a glimpse of God in his temple, and he cries out. He says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm about to be consumed by the holiness of God. He says, I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. I'm undone, he says. He, the holiest, one of the holiest individuals, one of the writers of the Bible, gets a glimpse of God, and his first reaction is absolute terror. And God in his grace spares him. We can't see God, right? God is spirit. But in the Old Testament, he often took up physical properties and revealed himself to humanity. I mean, in Exodus 33:20, he says, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Nobody can see all that I am and live. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says that he alone, that is God, is the immortal and dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen him, nor can anyone see him. In John 4:12, simply says, no one can see God. Here's the thing. Let me take this home a little bit on this point. God is spirit. We cannot see him with our mortal eyes. Sometimes in the Old Testament, he revealed himself in a way that people could understand. And even that act still caused absolute terror in the hearts of those who experienced it. It caused joy. Don't miss that. They eat and they drink. There's something powerful about experiencing God. We see that in those who encounter him, but there's also something terrifying. There is something awe-inspiring. And all of these people throughout the Old Testament, there are many more, are given glimpses of God. Little hints. Little sneak peeks. And it's all preparation. It is all pointing us to the time when we will get more than a glimpse, where we will see and know God in his fullness as we are able, when we see Christ in the New Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that Word, that is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've beheld his glory. Glory from the one and only Son. The constant and reoccurring message of the New Testament is that Jesus is not a teacher, just a teacher. He is not just a religious figure. He is not just a life coach or some kind of spiritual guru. Is that he is God himself in the flesh. And when we see him, we've seen all that we need of God. Here's how Jesus himself puts it. This is from John 14, verse 8. Philip, one of Jesus' closest friends, said to him, Lord, show us the Father. I mean, you think about this. He's been with Jesus for a while now. And Jesus is teaching and healing, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Jesus is there, and he knows that Jesus has this perspective, has this understanding of the universe, of all reality. And he says to him, Lord, show us the Father. Give us a glimpse on what's the other side. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you for so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say then, show us the Father? Here's the point of what Jesus is getting at. We long for a glimpse of something more. We desire to see things as they truly are. We desire to see what's on the other side. Even the big questions that hint around this issue, like who am I and why am I here and what is God like and what does he desire for me? There's got to be more to life than this, than just plodding along. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You can go to John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation 1, Philippians chapter 2, where the constant, reoccurring message of the New Testament is this. God himself has come to offer us more than a glimpse. So what is God like? What does he want from us? How does he act? How does he respond to people? All of these guessing games stop when we look at Jesus, when we see God in the flesh living that out. And then as the New Testament progresses, the apostles, those that carry on the authority of Jesus, recording and writing and applying Jesus' life and ministry, his death and his resurrection to all manner of life. When we see Jesus, we see the Father. When we see Jesus, we get more than a glimpse. We're given a vision that is 2020, everything that we need. The truth is that this experience of seeing Jesus, and by that I mean clearly, that as the Spirit of God works in our hearts to open them to see and understand, when the lights come on, right? When we read God's word and we hear it preached and we hear it sung, and all of a sudden it's like, I get it now. I believe it. I see it. Paul, in fact, writes to a church and he says to them, you know, they're struggling. And he says, how can you be like, you know, walking away from the faith so quickly? Before your very eyes, Christ was portrayed as crucified. Christ was crucified, right? Now, the audience that he's writing to, I think this is in Galatians chapter 1 and 2. The audience that he's writing to, they never saw Jesus physically be crucified. It's through the preaching of the word, through God's word, and through what we as a community do here that it really hits home. And we see that all the time. There are people who say, I didn't get it. And then God opened my eyes, and I believe it, and I've experienced it. And it's as true as my own last name. When we see Jesus, all of the guessing games stop about God. We are given more than a glimpse. But it inspires the exact same two responses. There is joy at understanding who Jesus is and having a relationship with him. Joy that transcends the need for hallucinogenics or whatever other thing you're into to give your life ultimate meaning. I'm talking deep and lasting joy. The ability to, by God's grace, look in the mirror and not be ashamed of everything that you are. Right? Because he's transformed you. There is joy in a relationship with Christ that transcends anything. It is better than drugs. It is better than liquor. It's better than constantly having sex with who knows who. Right? It is better than a promotion. It is better than anything. It's better than having a family. It's better than having the perfect little home, than having the perfect little job and the perfect little life. Jesus is better, and a relationship with him gives us joy, but it also ought to inspire terror. Why? Because the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus, the Jesus that we see in Scripture is Savior, but he's coming back someday as judge. I don't like standing up here and being like an angry, you know, coming off like some angry preacher, but man, that's the clear message of the Bible, that Jesus is coming back one day and he's going to judge. And all who put their trust and their faith in him, who say, Jesus, I've bowed my knee to you. I accept you as my Lord, as my Savior. You died on the cross to forgive me. I'm yours. Those who experience salvation will be welcomed by him into everlasting life. And those who reject him will suffer under his judgment forever. The real Jesus that we see in the Bible inspires both joy and terror. You can't escape it. Here they're given a glimpse. And the author goes out of the way to say, oh, don't worry, they weren't killed for this one. They see but his footstool. And we now see God in full as Christ is understood, as he is preached, as he is held up. And my fear is that for some of you who come week after week after week after week, it's just not hitting home. And so you're here and the opportunity is given to you to accept Christ, to understand him, to put your faith in him. And you're constantly delaying or putting it off or saying no. And someday you will stand before your judge and he will say, I gave you so many glimpses. Why didn't you respond? Make today the day of salvation. Make today be the day that you fall down and you say, Jesus, save me. Rescue me. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose from the dead. I have no hope apart from you, Jesus. Because Jesus offers us something better. He offers us something new. Let me wrap up with this. In verses 1 and 2 here, Moses acts as a mediator. Jesus is our true and our final mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says this, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, God and humanity and all of humankind. And it's Jesus himself. You don't need a priest or a prophet, some pastor or some shaman. There is one mediator. Kids, if you are relying on your parents' spirituality, that's no good. Wife, if you're relying on your husband, or husband, if you're relying on your wife, that's no good. If you are relying on anybody else to be your mediator between you and God, you have no hope. But Jesus is our true and our better and our final mediator, who, unlike Moses, can fully enter into God's presence because he himself is God. Jesus is our new and our final covenant. Here we see the shedding of blood of these bulls to ratify a covenant. And Jesus himself in Matthew 26, 28 says this about the table that we are going to be celebrating here. As he looks at his coming death and his resurrection, he says this: "This is the blood of the covenant, my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The covenant that we are offered is not the old covenant that we're reading about here that is brought together and ratified and solidified by the death of a bull. It is celebrated and centered on the death of a substitute, but his name was Jesus. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, the writer of Hebrews says. But we have a high priest. We have a mediator who steps in and offers his own life as our substitute. And the blood of the covenant is not the blood of a bull, it's the blood of our Lord. And we finally have a new and greater vision of God. So if you are a Christian and you are dry, and you're going through a real hard season right now, what you need is not just more Christian literature or more effort or more church attendance or just more discipline. Those may all factor in. But what you and I need in our deepest part is a greater and deeper sense and understanding and vision of who Jesus is. You need to have your heart and your affections, your desires and your love for Jesus fanned so that it becomes a flame that motivates us towards obedience. Where we say, why would I say yes to this destructive sin that Jesus died to set me free from when he offers me joy? It all comes back to Jesus. The joy and the terror of the glimpse of God's presence. Do you desire a deeper understanding of why you're here and what this is all about? Longing for a glimpse of reality, of what's true. The Bible points you to Jesus because whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And what we see there is a God who welcomes and who loves and who poured out his own blood to offer us a new covenant, a new way of being in relationship with him, a covenant of grace.